to look into God's Word. Would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing once more on this time. Heavenly Father, it is a great delight, really, to turn open the Scriptures and to begin to study them once again together. It is a learning process, God, that we enter into together to seek to understand as best we can what Your Word is teaching us from this passage before us. And so we ask for Your help, that by Your Spirit You would illuminate Your Word to us, that we might not only understand it, but apply the truths that we learn from it to our lives. Help us, God, now we ask, and may You be honored in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, 1 month from today, this might surprise you, marks my 8-year anniversary as the main preaching pastor of the church. And while that is probably an insignificant milestone, it does bring a certain amount of joy in one sense. And yet, I have to confess, it also brings with it a feeling of holy angst and trepidation as I recognize how long God has allowed me to minister in this church now. With every passing year, I gain a greater and greater realization of the fact that God will one day evaluate my ministry here in this church, and that I have a responsibility to fulfill my ministry, as Paul told Archippus and also Timothy. The passage that we are going to begin to look at this morning brings this reality to the forefront of our study in 1 Corinthians. If you have your Bibles, you may turn them open to chapter 3. That is where we're at, chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. As with other passages that speak to a minister's responsibility and accountability before God in serving His church, this one also forces us in the ministry, those of us in the ministry, to soberly reflect on our faithfulness in this task. And I think that all of us who minister in the church in positions of leadership are all too aware of our imperfections and our inadequacies. Any one of us, if you were to ask us, would have to confess, yeah, we are well aware that we are not perfect men serving our Lord perfectly. And yet we also know that ultimately the truly accurate evaluation of our ministry will not come until God gives it sometime in eternity. And therefore, we must pay close attention to passages like the one that we're looking at this morning. On the surface of the passage, it seems to be just addressing the controversial subject of church growth. Controversial, I say, because of the various competing models on how to accomplish that end. However, the focus, as we get into this passage, as you will see, is much more on the role that ministers fill in building Christ's church, the role that we play, rather than on the various methods on how to do that. And so these verses, beginning in verse 5, provide the larger framework in which this growth is accomplished, and it really draws our attention to reflect on how Christ's servants build His church, how they proceed to build His church. As Paul addresses the carnal, fleshly behavior and thinking of the Corinthians in the first 4 verses of this chapter, remember, he returns to the matter with which he opened up the letter, way back in chapter 1, verse 12. And that is their immature and unwarranted devotion to individual church leaders, particularly Paul and Apollos. And in pledging their allegiance to these mere men, they reveal that they are still fleshly. And Paul addresses that in verses 3 and 4. They are still selfish. They are still competing with one another. They are failing to understand the role that such leaders fill in building the church. So the question that the passage raises for us is, how does God build His church? He certainly could grow His church if He chose to do so without any human help, if He wanted to do that. He's God. And yet He chooses instead to do it through our labor, through the labor of His servants. And so the question is, what role do men have in the process? What role do men play in the process? Paul begins to answer this question in some detail, as we'll see over a couple weeks of looking at this passage. And he makes it clear that while only God can cause the growth, His servants are entrusted with responsibilities in this process. The implicit lesson to draw out then is that there is no place in the body of Christ for pledging loyalty to any individual human spiritual leader. Our loyalty is to Christ, and His servants are merely just that. They are servants of their Lord. If you would stand with me, let's read these verses. We're going to read all 11 verses, beginning in verse 5, though we won't get through all of them this morning in our study. Beginning in verse 5, chapter 3, verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, we read there, "What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's fields, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." You may be seated. Now, I just want to make one preliminary observation of this passage as we begin to look at it, and that is simply to understand that the analogies used, a cultivated field or a well-constructed building, they both refer to the local church. Paul is talking about the local church, particularly the Corinthians, the church at Corinth. Not the physical building, but the people, as is the case in the New Testament. When you read the word church, it's always talking about the people who make up the church. The people make up the church, not the buildings. And though that word is not used in this passage, it is clear again from the context that Paul is speaking to the Corinthians about this local body of believers there in that city. He's talking to them about how their church was built up. He will also go on to call them a temple of God in verses 16 and 17. But we need to understand that all of these analogies refer to the local church. And I think that's important because we do not want to minimize or misconstrue the central role that the church plays in God's purposes on earth. Every other quote-unquote Christian ministry is only truly valuable to the degree it contributes in some way to building Christ's church. The church is the only earthly institution that Jesus Christ Himself promised to build. It's the only entity for which He gave Himself completely, for which He will someday return and take as a bride to Himself. Those of you men who have come to the point of marriage and have been married for, whether you're about to be married or already are married, you know that there is no more of a precious person on earth than your bride, your wife. And that is what the church is to Christ. That is His bride, and He will return for her someday. The adage coined by Augustine that whoever does not have the church as his mother cannot have God as his father, while greatly misleading in one sense, nonetheless places a necessary emphasis on the importance of Christ's church, His true church. While no one is saved by the church in the sense of joining or becoming a part of a church, every saved person is placed into the church. If you're not in the church, you're not saved, because that's the biblical teaching on what it means to be a Christian. God saves us. He baptizes us by His Spirit into the body of Christ. He places us in the church. The Protestant tendency to view salvation, therefore, as so personal that a person does not need to be part of a local church is a very unfortunate, I think, a very unfortunate reaction to the Roman Catholic stress on having to be a part of it to be saved. So I think we need to recognize the emphasis of the local church. While there are hundreds of charities and organizations, both Christian and secular, they are only of temporal value unless they assist in building the church. And I don't want to minimize them. We understand temporal charities and ministries are of good help. My family benefited from that. As some of you know, this past week, there's a fire threatened our neighborhood, and we had to evacuate and all of that. And we went to one of these Red Cross disaster relief centers. We wanted to stay out in Palmdale instead of driving in and knocking on one of your doors at 1 a.m. So we just stayed out there and utilized their disaster relief center. And I was very thankful. Our family benefited from that. But it's temporal. It's only good for the moment. It doesn't do anything directly necessarily to build Christ's church, and that's what matters most. The greatest contribution of a Bible college or a seminary is that that institution prepares you to serve in the local church. This is why some of us attend conferences, pastors' conferences, or IFCA regionals, or why we support individual missionaries. It is because they directly or indirectly benefit the church. Otherwise, those things would only be of temporal benefit also. So with that said, the question arises, how does God build His church? And the answer of this passage is readily evident, and that is that He does so through His servants. And since servants are best measured by what they do, how they serve, I want you to consider with me four aspects of service related to how Christ's servants build His church. Four aspects of service that are related to how Christ builds His church, so you might understand our role in ministry. As Paul was seeking to direct the minds of the Corinthians to understand their role, that's what I want to do this morning, is try to help us understand the role of ministers in the church. Four aspects of service that are related to building Christ's ministry. I think this captures the thrust of the passage. The focus is really on service rendered by His servants. And every Christian needs to properly understand the place of ministers in the church. And Paul spells that out in these verses. Now, I'm calling them Christ's servants, even though Christ is not mentioned directly in these verses. I'm calling them Christ's servants in light of who grants them their ministry in verse 5, the Lord, which virtually always refers to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And also because Paul identifies himself as Christ's servant in chapter 4, verse 1. So I'm taking the liberty to address them as Christ's servants, if you're curious about that. In terms of the analogies used in the passage for the church, Paul begins with one from the agricultural world, and then he switches to one from the architectural world. The first comes from farming. The servants of Christ carry out a role of a farmer, the role of a farmer, in planting and watering a field. In verse 9, however, Paul transitions to an analogy from the construction industry. He begins to talk about a building, laying a foundation and building upon it. Both analogies, of course, are eminently suitable for the church. They're utilized elsewhere in the New Testament. And so we want to look at this morning. The first aspect of our service regards how to measure the value of it. This is the first point I want to address. The value of our service is measured by our faithfulness, not results or status. Verses 5 to 7 bring this out. And that is to say, our work as servants of Christ is not to be valued according to external marks of achievement, but diligence in service, faithfulness to carry out our assigned tasks. And this is really due, very simply, it's very logical, it's due simply to the nature of servants. The menial nature of servants. They are menial workers. Servants merely perform what has been entrusted to them. The Corinthians have demonstrated by their fleshly claims of loyalty to Paul and Apollos that they have failed to understand the roles these men played in Christ's church. And so Paul now corrects them. And he also instructs them by calling them servants, and he explains their tasks. The valuation scale the world often employs is usually based on one of these two measurements that I mentioned this is not based on, results or status. For example, if you are good at what you do, if you're productive and efficient, then your worth to a business is greater, and you will probably be handsomely compensated for that. Likewise, if you have a big name or a respected position, regardless of your skills, your status alone will secure a greater reward or paycheck. Even in the church, we tend to measure a minister by similar standards. The one who grows a church, or so we would say, from 100 people to 1,000 is considered successful for obvious reasons. In our minds, he used to have 100, now he has 1,000. So we say, hey, he's successful. Doesn't really matter how that numerical growth came about, whether or not the gospel has been faithfully preached. If the numbers increase, we tend to think that preacher is successful. And those preachers might then be called on to be conference speakers and radio hosts and write books and so forth, increasing their status as preachers. The names of those preachers are well known as a result. And I would say in the case of some of them, their notoriety is well deserved. I mean, for those of us that go to the Master's Seminary, we are thrilled that John MacArthur's name is well known in the Christian world. We want it to be known. And we say he deserves to be well known because he's faithfully preached the gospel. And we can name other men like that. And yet I cannot help but believe that there are also many preachers who have preached faithfully for decades, far longer than I have. And yet they've not witnessed the explosive growth that perhaps they also desired to see. And so the question of how to accurately evaluate any of these ministries arises. And the simple and short answer to that question is we don't. We don't evaluate them. God will. However, in these verses, we learn how God measures ministry success. And again, in a word, it is faithfulness. Each one carrying out the ministry given to him by Christ. There's two components to consider, both the people and the process of the ministry. Looking at verses 5 and 6, we begin with the people. Again, Paul reintroduced these two names in verse 4 because he reminds the Corinthians they've been claiming loyalty as though they belong to Paul or Apollos. Well, Paul now takes that and runs with it. And he begins by naming Apollos and himself in a question. And then he immediately answers it. And notice what the question is. Notice how he says it. He does not ask, who are, but what is Apollos and Paul? He focuses their attention not on the two men in their status in any sense, but rather in their ministry. Rather than focusing on their authority as representatives of Christ or pastors of his church, he focuses on their roles. What are these men? Now, we know Paul was an apostle of Christ. He started off the letter to them, reminding them of that. In the very first statement, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ. But in answering these questions, he really deflects any attention on that whole matter, away from himself. And he seeks to draw their focus to what he and Apollos do in ministry. Now, the Corinthians would no doubt have answered this question by saying something like, well, you are the great leaders of the church. You are the most important men with the greatest influence. You are the reason the church is here today. No doubt the various Corinthians would have answered that way about Paul or Apollos, if not both. They would have focused on their status, their perceived accomplishments. Paul, however, notice, gives a completely different answer. He calls him and his ministry colleague, servants through whom you believed. That's what Paul considered himself. Now, as it still is today, a servant has no inherent authority in himself. A servant merely recognizes he has a job to do and he does it to the best of his ability. He does what he is told. Think in terms of a table waiter, someone who brings the food. That's originally what the word meant, a table waiter. It's not the word for slave, which is a different Greek word. I'm going to use a scripture in a minute that uses that word. But It's a term for servant. So there's a little bit of a different emphasis, but the same idea. The servant was nothing special. He's just a servant. Such a person is not one you would elevate to a prominent place of notoriety and pledge your loyalty to, as they have done with Paul and Apollos. A servant performs his task to the best of his ability, and if he does it well, if he pleases the one who entrusted him with serving, he simply acknowledges that he has done his duty. In Luke 17, verse 10, Jesus spoke of this attitude. He said, "So you too, when you do all the things which you are commanded, you say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" There he does use the word doulos for slaves. That's the attitude of a servant. "I've only done what's commanded of me. Only done what's expected of me." Paul underscored for these believers that Apollos and himself were only fulfilling their role as evangelists and teachers in the church. They are merely instruments, notice, through whom the Corinthians came to faith in Christ, looking back at their time of conversion. "He is, that is, Christ is, the Lord, who gave to each one his respective ministry." So that Paul and Apollos did not take on these roles to themselves, they were given this by Christ. Corinthians needed to recognize the true nature of their ministry. Now let me just say this. Anytime a church leader is elevated in the eyes of a congregation to a status higher than a servant, then the biblical model of ministry is being compromised at that point. Remember what Jesus taught his disciples? Mark 9:35, he said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be least, last of all, and servant of all." The biblical model of ministry is servant leadership. We often hear that. He even provided himself as the model of this principle. He said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Mark 10:45, which some would say is the theme of the book. He came to serve and give his life a ransom for many. On the night of his betrayal, he performed the menial task of washing his disciples' feet. Leaders are most importantly servants. And Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that is who Paul and Apollos are. They are servants, simply servants, through whom you came to faith in Christ. Now, the second component that we need to consider is not only the people of the ministry, but the process by which ministry takes place. The focus here is on the tasks they perform. And verse 6 gives a brief summary. Then the following verses elaborate just a little bit on the whole process. Paul states that the role he and Apollos played makes it clear that, and then goes on to make it clear that all the growth, which is always the goal in farming, comes from God. Him and Apollos had a role to play. They were merely servants, but the growth was coming from God. Though they have no power, however, to bring it about, notice that God does so through the work of his servants. So it's not to eliminate the role altogether as though it's completely unimportant and irrelevant, but it is only that God bringing the growth, and he chooses to do so through his servants. And here is where God's standard of measurement, I would suggest, is very apparent. Not in the results that we might point to, not in the status that some preacher might enjoy, but in his faithfulness. The two tasks, notice, are given in verses 6 through 8, three times they're mentioned, planting and watering. Again, the picture is taken from the farming community. It's a familiar one in the New Testament, probably still is today. The first step of the process is planting. Planting. We get the picture. Anybody ever planted a garden? Some of you? A lot of people from the concrete jungle out there, you go, "What's a garden?" Garden? Gardening can be hard work. Planting can be hard work. Paul identifies this as his task. Planting fields is the initial work performed in farming. The ground is prepared, and then the seed is placed into the soil. And this equates nicely to the work that men and women do upon starting a church. Because sometimes women are involved with church planting. I don't want to deny that. Whether it's in America or in other countries, this is the initial work that is done to begin a church. And that's why we call it church planting. Church planting. The primary duty in such a ministry is, of course, evangelism and initial discipleship. Even if you start a church with a few families, as most church plants do, it is hard work that most of us, admittedly, are not cut out for, to actually plant a church and all that's involved, not just the actual scene of people come to faith in Christ and joining the church, but all the logistics of what it takes to put a church together, to have an established church. But the beginning work is hard also. Blanketing a community with flyers and going door to door all over the place, telling people about Christ and sharing the gospel, inviting people to Bible studies, helping new believers grow. All of that in preparation for just launching a church. All of that is hard work. And yet it is necessary and it is rewarding for those who labor in it. And this is the ministry Paul exemplifies in the book of Acts. This is what Paul was. He was a missionary. He was a church planner. Extraordinaire, really. We read of him traveling from city to city as we study the book of Acts. He's evangelizing in each one. He then takes the new converts and he establishes a church in each of those cities. That was the case with Corinth. Corinth was one of the churches he had planted. And so that's the actual word he uses. He planted. He had visited the city during his second missionary journey. Remember, it recorded in Acts 18. And he had planted this church. Now, I will admit to you, I am not a church planter. At least I've not been proven to be. If I am, I'm not doing a very good job because I haven't been planting any lately. And yet I hope that somehow this church, Faith Bible Church, can be involved in church planting in some way in the future. But I have to admit I've never attempted to start up a church from scratch. When I left the ministry that I was at as a youth pastor, I came down and I went to seminary and I served at Grace Community Church. And when I left Grace, I came here to a church that was already established and already set up, and I began to teach. But as with planting a literal field, nothing will grow apart from ongoing nurture and care and cultivating, the foremost of that being watering. And this is the second step in the process, watering. And this was the ongoing task of Apollos. He took charge of this when Paul departed from Corinth, and perhaps started up while Paul was still in Corinth. Watering, I would suggest here, takes on a much broader scope of ministry. Not only do ministers continue to evangelize and seek to reach the lost with the gospel once the church begins, but we also train up the saints for the work of ministry. We facilitate regular worship services for prayer and fellowship and learning from the scripture and communion and so forth, much like we are doing this morning. The cycle of planting and watering, really never ceases. And the watering just simply covers a broader range of activity in the pastoral ministry. And I would suggest that this is the ministry that we are most familiar with. Let me just ask out of curiosity, has anyone ever been a part of a church plant, really involved with a church plant from the very beginning? Not too many of us. Maybe Harry. I don't know. Did you plant a church, Harry, or were just involved with one? You planted one. Okay. It's hard work. Most of us haven't been a part of that and seen all that goes into that. But what we do see is this whole thing, this whole part of the process of watering. This is the ministry that we're most familiar with. It's what you see by your pastors and your lay elder and your other ministry leaders, men and women. And while I believe, again, this passage primarily has leaders of the church in view, I would suggest it's not with some application to others also. Let me just tell you a little bit about this word servants, because the word servants is the same word used of Phoebe in Romans 16:1. It's basically the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:12 for all the saints who are built up or trained for the work of ministry, the work of service. It's the word from which we get the word deacon. Deacon comes from this word. The primary distinguishing mark of Apollos and Paul, however, is again given in verse 5. They were servants through whom the Corinthians came to faith. And there are both what we might call auxiliary ministries in the sense that they help along the side. And there are speaking ministries which directly propagate the spread of the gospel and the growth of his church. And both of these are necessary parts of Christ's servants, but the latter is especially in view here. Paul is quick, notice in verse 7, he's quick to point out that neither his nor Apollos' ministry is anything. Now this is interesting. Again, recognize that the Corinthians have made Paul and Apollos kind of superstars in Corinth, and I follow Paul and I'm of Apollos and so forth. And Paul says, hey, neither one of us are anything. That is anything of great significance. In the big picture of God's work among the Corinthians, God was the one they needed to focus on, not them. God uses them. He uses the planting and the watering, and yet that does not guarantee a harvest. For only God causes the growth. And he states this twice in these verses. Twice he says this. God was causing the growth. That's God's part. That's God's job. Lest the Corinthians continue to overemphasize the importance of their leaders in this whole process, Paul clarifies that they are of no significance. They can no sooner cause the church to grow, to become strong, to be built up, than a farmer can cause his field to grow a full harvest of crops. Even when the normal laws of the harvest take effect, which the normal laws are, you plant something, you water it, it gets sunlight, it grows, right? Normal laws of the harvest. Even when that happens, it is God alone who brings the growth, not man. So, beloved, we need to recognize this is how God measures the servants. Again, Paul's going to expand on this in the following verses. But God measures them based on not external success or elevated status, but by their faithfulness in the ministry. I mean, Paul basically does away with his status. He says, neither him nor Apollos are anything. Well, if you're nothing, okay, take the basically the same idea. If you're nothing, you have no status. It's not about that. It's about faithfulness in the ministry that God has given or Christ has given each one. Whether the Lord gives them a large or small ministry, they are measured by the same standard as every other servant of Christ. Both will be counted either faithful or unfaithful based on their fulfilling this role. There is no one spiritual leader who deserves unreserved loyalty from these believers. The growth that they had experienced was not from the leader's hard labor, but again, it was of God's own good pleasure to cause the growth. God caused it. God brought it about. And I think we need to remind ourselves of this in the midst of local church ministry. Because I think if we measure Faith Bible Church by numerical growth or some other external standard, then I'd have to say, hey, we're in pretty bad shape. I mean, this church hasn't gone from 80 people to 300. I can't say that. Our numbers have stayed fairly steady for the past 8 or 9 years. And yet the more important question is, are those of us in positions like Paul and Apollos, like they were, are we being faithful? Are we planting? Are we watering in anticipation of God causing the growth? And again, I would suggest that growth should be taking place in your individual lives. In fact, I would say, go so far as to say, if growth is not taking place here, I need to step down and go somewhere else. Growth should be taking place in our lives. But God can cause any kind of growth He desires in His own time. He brings the growth. The question for us is, are we being faithful? So with that said, the role of His servants play in their respective tasks also carry the potential for a reward. And that's what He goes on to next in verses 8 and 9. The second aspect related to how Christ's servants build His church regards this whole matter of rewards. And that is, the reward for our service is predicated upon individual performance, though our ministry is the same. Reward for our service is predicated on, based on individual performance, though our ministry is one and the same. Verses 8 and 9. One other aspect of the process just mentioned is notice that both ministers in their respective roles are one. Now, how do we understand that? Well, it could be meaning one in the sense of being regarded as one, whether you're planting or watering, you're both farming, you're both doing one thing. Or it might be in the sense of one in their task, their purpose and motivation. It's all one. Either way, they are not in competition. Here's the important thing. They are not in competition with one another. Paul was not competing with Apollos. And those two men would have been the first ones to tell the Corinthians, stop claiming loyalty to me. The spread of the gospel, the growth of the church, the maturity of the saints, that is their concern. That is the concern of Christ's servants. And yet, there is a promising individual reward that awaits the future, again, for faithfulness. And these verses speak to the minister's reward and responsibility, beginning with the reward. Our reward will be rendered according to individual labor. It will be rendered according to our individual labor. Verse 8. And this is a very sobering thing that every one of us who is a minister in the church needs to take to heart. Our individual labor matters. This is stated clearly in the words, notice, verse 8, each will receive his own according to his own. In other words, though they labor together to the same end, their future evaluation by God will be based on individual performance. And what follows after each phrase indicates this, respectively, reward and labor. Reward and labor. Each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. The first is predicated upon the second. The more pleasing one's labor is to God, the greater his reward will be. And this word might also be translated wages, reward, or it could be translated wages in the sense of pay or salary. Now that kind of raises some questions for us. How can it be both? I'll touch on that in a second. But either way, both of these are given, notice, according to work that is performed, according to the value that is assessed. The difference between these two, a reward or a wage, a salary, at least normally, I think in our minds, the difference is that one of them is reckoned by that which is rightly owed to a laborer, to one who works. In other words, you expect your boss to give you your paycheck every week. You've agreed to a certain wage that if you work this way and do these things, he will pay you. Therefore, when your boss hands over your paycheck, you don't tell him, thank you, I wasn't expecting that. Instead, if he doesn't hand it over, you're knocking on his door going, hey, payday! Where's my paycheck? We expect that. But if your boss dubs you employee of the year, now that is an honor granted a reward that you don't plan for. So we kind of differentiate between these things in our minds. Since God is the one for whom church leaders work, since God is the one who will assess their work to recompense them, Christ is the one who's given us our ministry, so God has given us our ministry, the word reward is probably the most appropriate. And the English versions, by and large, bring that out. Some English versions have wages or wage or something like that. Most of them have reward. While Christ's servants do not minister for merely the sake of a wage rightly deserved from God, they do render service with an eye toward their reward. Again, let me just say though, this is not with a view toward selfish gain, bragging rights, or some personal trophy case. That's not what we're talking about. All of that would be self-serving in their motives. All of that would really cancel out their reward. But Christ's servants want to gain the reward, if you will, because then they know they have pleased their Lord. The heart of Christ's servants is to hear their Lord say, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful in a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. That's what a servant wants to hear. Nothing can be greater than that. Serving with such distinction and devotion to Christ that he commends you and entrusts you with even more responsibility in the future is the greatest reward a servant can receive. Beginning in verse 12, Paul will expand on how to labor. He will use that other analogy, how to build on the foundation so as to receive such a reward. But beloved, this should motivate Christ's servants. This should motivate us to give of our best to the master, as the old chorus goes, to labor to the point of exhaustion. And if this doesn't motivate us, nothing will. No monthly paycheck can compare to the commendation of Christ. If we really believe we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and He's going to either reward us or not reward us, that should motivate us. One of my professors in seminary commended us, it is better to burn out rather than rust out. A lot of times we say, oh, we don't want you to burn out, you know, back off and whatever. And we understand, you know, we want to be respectful of people's time and so forth. But you know what? Better to burn out than rust out and be on the sidelines never doing anything to serve the Lord. No amens to that one, huh? Nobody? Guys are going, no, I just don't want to burn out, Pastor. Okay, fine. You know, there's a joy in exhausting ourselves in service for the Lord. So we have something to say, Lord, on that day, Lord, I served You. I gave my life. I gave my all for You, for Your church. Paul writes to these same believers in the second letter, and I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. We're not talking necessarily full-time ministry here. Just serving the Lord with whatever He entrusts you with. He tells the Thessalonians, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. A servant of Christ gives his all to please his Lord. And the greatest value of the reward is in the fact that it's given to him at all. Because he knows then the Lord is pleased. There's one final explanation Paul brings to their attention. The reason he is so minded to serve faithfully is also due to his understanding of being a fellow worker of God. That is, our responsibility is to work together in service to God. Verse 9. To work together in service to God. Paul says here in verse 9, for we are God's fellow workers. And I take that to be, he's kind of given an explanation of why he's saying this now, because of everything he just said, that him and Apollos have been entrusted with this ministry. The Corinthians belong to God, as he's going to say here. Paul and Apollos are in service to God, service to Christ. And so he says, for we are God's fellow workers. Now stop there for a second. The simplest way to understand that assertion of being God's fellow workers is probably that Paul and Apollos are working alongside of God in the ministry. That's probably the most simple way to understand that. And yet I'm going to suggest it's more likely that he is referring to his ministry with Apollos as fellow workers who belong to God. Literally, the phrase is translated, for of God we are fellow workmen. Gordon Fee translates it, for God's we are being fellow workers. Kind of a possessive, what's called a possessive genitive. It's of God. It's God's workers we are. And this not only flows from the fact that the same God who will assess their ministries for rewards also owns them, but it also fits with the rest of verse 9. Because notice he says the Corinthians belong to God as his field and his building. The idea that they should claim this loyalty to Paul or Apollos is absurd. They belong to God. Paul and Apollos are servants of Christ who are belonging to God as fellow workers for God. And yet here they are claiming loyalty to mere men. But notice also the distinction draws our attention once again to the accountability servants of Christ have before God. God's fellow workers, according to this verse, are distinct from His church, though they are also members of Christ. So there's an accountability there. They are Christ's servants, they are fellow workers together, and they belong to God. Again, the other view would make sense too, that they're just working alongside of God. The grammar allows either view, but the one seems to fit the context better. But notice the designation of them as God's field. That's expected in light of the previous farming analogy. This word is only used here in the New Testament. It suggests that they are a field in progress. They're in progress. They're being cultivated. The identity of them as God's building, however, transitions Paul into a new analogy for the church. It's, I would suggest, an even more profound picture of the church as an edifice being built up, built upon a foundation, a structure that may be built with various types of materials, some of which are very valuable and others which have no value at all. Now, we wrap this up. Two important lessons that need to be learned from this, from these last couple of verses. First, ministers have a strong present motivation for individual labor. Though they work together to the same ends, there is an individual motivation. Not only do we love Christ and love His people, but we recognize there is a future assessment of our ministries by God wherein both reward and loss of reward is possible, as stated in verse 15. That should motivate us as servants. There is no competition, but each one seeks to give his best in service to Christ. And I thought about an illustration of this. I think it's sort of like my approaching to golf needs to be. I'm not saying that it is always, but it needs to be. When my son or others with us, a few of us in here have gone golfing before, when we do that, I need to be more interested in competing against myself than against the other guys golfing with me. I need to compete and see how well I can play to do my best. I don't need to be concerned with beating my fellow golfers. And it's not very wise in my part anyway, because I'm not very good at golf, and so I usually lose anyway. So there's no point in trying to beat them. I need to compete against myself. Servants of Christ need to give of their best to Christ, to serve Him, to please Him individually, not competing against other ministers in the church. I can say honestly in my heart, there's not a man in this church, or woman, if you want, that I'm in competition in ministry with. I desire to see every ministry thrive here at FBC, regardless of whether my own personal involvement is a part of it. Now, of course, I also want to be faithful in the ministries that Christ has entrusted to me. I want to see God bless them. But every leader in this church is devoted to the same end. And I want to see every ministry in this church thrive and flourish and see the men who work so hard. Because I know these men, I know they work hard. I know they give their best to study and to prepare and to feed and to be there for you, to disciple, whatever it is we need to do. Because they love you and they love Christ. So they're giving their best. I'm not, how can I possibly be in competition with that? I'm not in competition with that. We're devoted to the same end. Your spiritual growth, the salvation of souls, discipleship, training up leaders, ultimately strengthening the church. That's the first lesson. We have a strong present motivation. But there's a second lesson to learn from the passage, and it's one that the Corinthians especially needed to grasp, I think, and that is that the church belongs to God, does not belong to His servants. It belongs to God. It's really not my church. It's really not your church. It's God's church. And while it might be easier to invite someone to come by saying, hey, come to my church, it might be easier for me as a pastor to consider you my people. We need to remember that we are God's field, God's building. We belong to God. You are not my people. You are Christ's people. And I am the shepherd of you, as the other men are, and an under-shepherd to be faithful to serve the Lord. That's what it's about. We belong to Christ. We belong to God. Well, the question for each of you this morning is, do you understand the respective roles that each of us performs in the church? And are you taking advantage of the ministries of this church to grow as part of God's field because you avail yourself of the ministries? You know, the worship service, the Sunday school hour, midweek Bible studies, personal discipleship, all of that is just a part of what we aim to carry out. They are there for your growth. Do you take advantage of that? Again, dozens of hours are put in every week by both the paid staff and even by the volunteers, and I'm very thankful for that. And it's put in so you might grow. That's why it's disappointing to not have people show up to something or to only have one or two people come to something when you put in a lot of time to prepare to help the saints grow. We want to see you there so you can grow. Not so we can toot our own horn and say, oh, hey, I had 20 people in my class or I had 10 or whatever. It's not about that. You take advantage of this. You know, most of you are not in formal positions of leadership. And of course, they're not. We can't have like 80 leaders in the church. Of course not. But you still have opportunities to serve the Lord, to in some capacity to serve the Lord so His field will grow. And I ask, are you engaged in this? We want every person in this church engaged in service at some level, whatever the Lord has entrusted to you. Well, there's two more aspects of the ministry that we need to consider as we continue to learn how Christ's servants build His church. And I will even say that these are going to further intensify the serious consequences of this God-designed means of growing His church. We'll look at those next time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for what we learn here in this passage, that You do build Your church through Your servants. We pray that we would be actively engaged. I pray for those who are regular servant leaders in this church and really can be identified as those who lead ministries and so forth. I pray that You would especially help each of them and myself to be faithful. God, taking this task seriously because we know there is a day coming when we will be evaluated. Out of love for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Master and Savior who saved us and put us into ministry, may we be faithful. Out of a knowledge and understanding, God, that this church belongs to You, may we be faithful. For Your glory and honor, we ask for Your help in these things. We pray now as we prepare to remember our time around the Lord's table, that our Lord Jesus gave Himself for our sins that we might be forgiven and rose again. May we now enter into this time. For Your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.